First Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to the people of God who are living abroad, dispersed through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has predestined and chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to learn obedience and to be purified by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May more and more grace and peace be granted to you. Let us praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has in his great mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead given us the new life of undying hope, to a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay, which is kept safe for you in heaven, for you who through faith are being guarded by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be unveiled in the last time. This means tremendous joy to you, though for the passing moment you may need to suffer various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, a thing far more precious than gold, which is perishable, yet has to be tested by fire, may win praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Though you have never seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not even now see him, yet you believe in him. And you are rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, while you procure the salvation of your souls as the goal of your faith. This salvation was the theme which prophets pondered and explored, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them, when he solemnly made known beforehand the sufferings that were destined for Christ and the glories that would follow. It was disclosed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in dealing with these things which have now been told to you by those who, with the help of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, have brought you the good news, truths even which angels long to look. You must therefore be like men stripped for action, perfectly self-controlled. Fix your hopes on the grace which is to be yours when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be like obedient children. Do not let your lives be shaped by the evil desires you used to cherish when you did not know any better. But let them be shaped rather after the pattern of the Holy One which called you. So be ye holy in every department of your lives. For Scripture says, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on me as Father, who without the slightest favoritism judges men by their actions, spend the time of your stay here on earth with reverent fear. For you know that it was not by perishable things such as silver and gold that you were ransomed from the aimless way of living which was handed down to you from your ancestors, but by precious blood, as it were of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He who was predestined indeed to this work even before the creation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who through him are faithful to God, who raised him from the dead and gave him honor, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, that by your obedience to the truth you have purified your lives, so that there is growing up among you a genuine brotherly affection. Let one another earnestly, love one another earnestly with all your hearts. Being born again, or since your new life has come, not from perishable but imperishable seed, through the message of the living, everlasting God, all mortals are like grass, all their splendor like the flower of the field. The grass dries up, the flowers drop off, but the teaching of the Lord remains forever. And that means the message which has been proclaimed to you in the gospel. One more verse in Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the word that is referred to here is the Logos word. It's the Bible. And I want to talk about it. You maybe think I sound kind of corrective this morning. It's not by design. It just seems to be happening that way. Some years ago, I was ministering rather regularly in a large church up in the northern part of this country. And I noticed that the pastor of this church, no matter what the nature of the service, always called his congregation forward for prayer time. Didn't matter what kind. I think he must have done it in business meetings. But whatever the meeting, at the end, he'd invite the people to come, and it became a custom that the people would come up and spend some time in prayer around the front before they went home. It was a large church with about 3,500 members. I said to him one day, I said, "Why, if I may ask, do you do that? It's almost like a ritual. You have them come up." And he looked at me rather wryly. "Well," he said, "Baxter, you know as well as I do that our people don't pray that much at home." Well, I don't think that he was being cynical. I think that he realized that the two areas which we most regularly neglect in our private lives are the two areas that alone guarantee any growth in grace for us. The coming together in this manner does produce growth. There's no question about it. But how long are you here? Twice a week? Some only once? When I first began to suspect the true virtue of Sunday schools was when one of my deacons came angrily storming into my office one day and said, "My boy is going wrong and it's your fault." And I was astonished at the charge, and I recoiled from it, and I said, "How can that be? What are you saying to me?" Well, he said, "He comes to this Sunday school." And I looked at the father, and I was already concerned about the father and his wife, because I observed carnalities in their lives that distressed me. I said, "Let me just say this to you. Your son is in my teenage Bible class. I have him for about 20 minutes on Sunday morning where I try to give responsible, systematic teaching to the teenage boys. For 20 minutes I have him. I've just one question. Where is he the rest of the week?" Now, I knew that that home was wordless, and that home was prayerless, and that that man was hypocritical in charging me with the downfall of his boy. And let me just inject this. I'm not even getting into my message this morning for some reason. But let me inject this. The church, the elders of the church, and the other people in the church are not responsible for your children and mine. As I go through the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, I find that children are the parents' responsibility, full stop. It's the parents that are to train up a child in the way he should go, not the elders, not the congregation, not the sermons. These are auxiliary helps. But God gave the baby to you. He didn't give the baby to me. He didn't give the baby to the elders. He gave the baby to you. And this raises the whole question about the nature of our home. And the whole question about what is done in our home. And what example is provided for our children. How we talk to one another. The kind of language we use. How husbands and wives speak to one another. Also, whether the parents have taken a governmental role in the training of their child through teaching him the scriptures and leading him in prayer and teaching him to pray as part of his training. I am concerned that the Word of God is not read in the homes. I'm concerned that the people for whom I'm responsible, not only here but in other parts of the world, are not people who read the Word of God, let alone let it dwell in them richly. Nor is this common as it should be. It's rare to find people who have a knowledge of the Word of God. 100 years ago, we used to have men writing scholarly books who were referred to as lay theologians. These were men who held responsible secular jobs, but who took time out of their lives to study the scriptures to the point where some of the finest pieces of theology that we have written today were written by lay theologians. These were men who were industrialists or workers of one kind and another, but who studied the Word of God. I want to say 5 things to you this morning about God's Word. I want to say 5 things to you about God's Word. God's Word is supreme in His estimation. It's supreme in His estimation. In Psalm 138, verse 2, indicates this, where the psalmist said to God, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." What does that mean? Well, it means that your word is only as good as you are, or you're only as good as your word. Now, if one of the brothers here, and I've got to be careful about using names because it gets on national and international tape, so I'm sorry that all over the world it's known that FG owes me $10,000. So I'll pick on Don Smith this morning. When I get through with him, he's going to be a rascal all over the world. This is so opposite to Don Smith. Anybody who knows him will know how opposite it is. But Don arranges to meet with me. He says, "Yes, I'll meet with you tomorrow at 2 o'clock at a certain place." And I arrive at 2 o'clock and Don isn't there. And he shows up about 2:30, half apologetically. And I said, well, that's once. I have another appointment with him a few days later, and he's going to meet me somewhere at 10 in the morning. And he doesn't show up, and then later tells me he's sorry for God. He didn't write it down. Now, consistently, I make appointments with Don, and he tells me and vows he'll be there, and he isn't. His word starts to tell me about his character. God's word, God magnifies his word above his name. Why? His name is only as good as his word. Your name is only as good as your word. God's word is supreme in God's estimation. It's God who said, look, if you have my word, that's me. That's equivalent to me. When I give you my word, I'm giving you the affirmation of my character. Now, it can't be said of any of us here this morning that we have the ability to say that. None of us here this morning can say, look, my word is so perfect that you'll know by my word that I'm perfect. But I tell you one thing we can do. We can grow in that kind of character quality where our word equates with our character. But God's word is distinctive. And I want you to see something now. The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Now, in the beginning, whatever that means, the only Word in the universe was God's Word, and God's Word was the ultimate Word. And then in the mystery of iniquity, there came on the scene an opposing word. And in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent approached Eve, the serpent approached Eve with a word that wasn't God's word. And he injected Adam with another point of view. And Adam listened to the serpent. And Adam said, aha, there are two points of view in the universe. Up until now, I thought only God's word was the word. Here's an alternate word. And he received the alternate word and made it his word, stepped out from under obedience to God, and found that the serpent's word put him in opposition to God's word. And the result was heartache and suffering and death, which he's passed on to generations of his progeny. You and I this morning are all mixtures. Every one of us has in us, in our system, in our background, in our environment, every one of us has got a double word working in us. We are affected by the satanically inspired humanist word. It blares at us through the TV. It blares at us out of the radio. It blares at us from the newspaper and the news magazines. It blares at us from the lips of other people. We're surrounded with a satanic propaganda, which is a counter word. And we expect that we're going to walk all week through that kind of a barrage of satanic garbage without insulating our souls by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. One must make a choice. And it is so easy, as it was for Adam and Eve, it is so easy for you and me to be seduced by the diabolical humanist word. It is so logical. It's a wheedling, seductive, emotional, soulish, attractive word. It's like Agag, whom Saul spared in the raid on the Amalekites against the command of God through Samuel. And when Saul came back and Samuel met him, he said, "Sire, I have done all that you told me to do. I went and destroyed the Amalekites." And Samuel said, "I hear your mouth, but I hear something else. What is that lawing of cattle in my ear?" "Oh," he said, "Sire, I did save some of the best cattle for sacrifice to your God. And I did save the king, because I thought he might be useful at least as an intelligence source." Samuel said, "You sinned, and the kingdom is going to be taken from you, and it'll be given to somebody that does what they're told." Now he said, "Bring that king to me." And King Agag came. And King Agag knew this was crisis time. And he wasn't going to die not trying. So the Bible said that he came mincing towards Samuel. Oh, he said, "Surely, now that the war is over, you're not going to do anything to me." Samuel said, "That's what you think." Now the Bible says, this is a pretty fiery prophet. The Bible said Samuel took his sword, and he didn't pierce him through. He chopped him in pieces. He hacked him in pieces. But you say, he was the best of the Amalekites. Did God say to save the best of the Amalekites, or did he say destroy them all? What did he say? Shall we save the best of humanist thought? Shall we save the best of satanic propaganda? I don't want to come through here as a legalist, but I'm going to say something to you very practical, because I'm functioning among you as a pastor now, not a conference speaker. I am concerned about what you read. I'm concerned about what you see. I'm concerned what I read and what I see. There's some things I don't want to read. I just don't need to hear any more. I know it. And I don't need to constantly hear the satanic buttressing of the lie. Somebody says, "Well, you've got to know about sin so that you can attack it." I don't have to know about sin to attack it. I've got to know about God. I want to say something about movie pictures. I want to say to you that I'm finding it increasingly difficult to watch hardly any of them. Even the good ones. You know the good ones? A travel log, perhaps. But we're living in an hour when Satan has become so bold that he insinuated into even some, quote, good movies enough questionable to seduce you. "You know, I'm strong." If you're strong, hang on to your strength and make no provision for the flesh. Let me speak about books. It seems today that a book doesn't sell or a movie doesn't sell unless there is some pornographic touch or some salacious story. So you've gone really legalist, Baxter. No, I'm just saying to you that you cannot make room in your life for the counter word, because the counter word will start to militate against the Word of God in your life, and you will find that you don't read the Word because you've got something that is more exciting, because it is appealing to that tendency in your nature to self-gratifying behavior. You say, well, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what I like. Well, I don't have the authority to hew you in pieces. So you're going to do what you like. But I'll tell you something. You will never do it again but what you'll hear this old man's word. I've spoiled it for you. Haven't I? Yeah. And it was deliberate. I would say, as never before in history, you and I need to read the Word in gobs, if you'll pardon that expression. Some of us have to study it, but all of us need to read it. Read it, read it, read it, read it. You'll read the same passage again later on, and that same passage will say something to you it didn't say the first time. It'll speak to your need. That Bible is significant. It's different. It is the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. It's living and energetic. It's more powerful than any two-edged sword. It'll divide between your soul and your spirit, your joint and your marrow. It will discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And that word discern is a strong word, which means that it will make judgment. Let the Word of Christ. Why? Because it's supreme in God's estimation. The satanic humanist word is designed to seduce you away from the purity of God's Word. Second thing I want to say about it. It is settled in its source. Let me give you two scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Let's say it all together. Forever, O Lord, thy word is what? Settled in heaven. Somebody said, couldn't we just change it a little? Sorry, it's settled. Couldn't we just water it down? Sorry, it's already settled. Because you see, the Word equates with the unchanging God. Therefore, it's an unchanging Word. Somebody said, but the Word was written way back yonder. But it's the eternal Word. It's the timeless Word. It is applicable to all ages. Because it's cast in the mold of other days and other cultural environments, is beside the point. The principles of the Word of God are as changeless as God. And it's settled. It's settled. Here's another one. Matthew 24:35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I am told that in 1778, Voltaire, the famous or infamous unbeliever, prophesied, diabolically of course, quote, "The Bible will be extinct in 100 years." I have been told that 100 years later, the room in which he said that was part of a publishing establishment that printed Bibles. Isn't that ironic? This morning we read, "Thy Word," or "the Word of God, endureth forever." It's not only supreme in his estimation, it's supreme in God's estimation. That ought to commend it to us. If God thinks so highly of his Word, maybe we need to take a fresh look at it. But not only that, it's settled in its source. There's no way it's going to be changed. It's going to come to pass. You better find out what it has to say and get in stride with permanence. All this other gobbledygook is passing and transitory and satanic and humanist, and it's God. Word is settled. The third thing I want to say about it, it's sure in its promises. And I want to quote the scriptures from Jeremiah 1:12, just a snatch of that, where God said to Jeremiah, I will watch over my word to perform it. You know what my confidence is this morning? Listen, this is my confidence. My confidence this morning is that you're sitting there listening to this word, and some of it isn't too acceptable, and you've heard it before, and it's kind of digging all of us a little bit. And I can go home this afternoon and say, well, that wasn't too good. I don't think I really got that word through. But I refuse that. I simply believe this morning that the release of this word and the degree to which you receive it and start to practice it is going to precipitate a performance by God. Amen. You know what God is doing? He said, I'm watching over my word from heaven, my dwelling place. I'm watching over it. Does that belong on there? My little pom-pom? I'm watching over my word, and anywhere down there where somebody will receive my word and stand on my word, I'll put on a performance. I will put on a demonstration. How many believe that? So that when I take a position in the Word of God, I don't have to make it work. He has to make it work. A story is told of Dr. Joseph Parker, one of the great figures in the latter part of the last century, who preached in London, England. He filled the pulpit of City Temple and was a contemporary of Spurgeon. There were some giants in London in those days, Spurgeon and Parker and F.B. Meyer and men of that sort. And higher criticism came in, and the infidelity that it brings with it, and Parker bought it. Parker's whole ministry began to change. Parker began to talk liberal nonsense instead of the old truths. Parker became what we'd refer to as a modernist, if you like. But he embraced the new theology, as it was called. And Parker's wife died. And Parker loved his wife dearly, and it was a terrible blow. Not long after his wife died, he was sitting in a group of ministers, a conference of ministers, all who were in a fleshly way, exulting in the fact that the new theology was a great liberating thing. Now, man was the master of his situation. The Bible had been proven to be faulty. Joseph Parker got up and he said, gentlemen, I used to be with you until I sat by my wife's deathbed and I tried to find some comfort in the new theology. But the new theology had taken my God And it had taken my Bible. And there was no comfort there. And he said, "Gentlemen, as I sat there watching her die, I repentantly made my way back to the old ways. And I listened again with faith to the words of the psalmist, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow.'" He said, "Gentlemen, you can have your new theology. The old is better. It'll work." The psalmist said, "Once I was young and now am I old, but I've never seen the righteous begging bread." It'll work. But to make it work, it's got to dwell in us richly. And when it dwells in us richly, then automatically, as one situation after another comes up, a word comes up to accommodate it. I had a godly old uncle, and he had a friend. There were two Scotsmen. And I used to go over for lunch as a young minister, and I'd sit with these two old men at lunch as my aunt would serve the lunch. And I would talk to them, but I noticed that it didn't matter what subject came up. It was almost like they contested with one another to see who could provide as many Bible references to that thing. And they were rich in the Word. It didn't matter what came up. It's amazing what's in the Bible. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? Man, you talk about public relations and all. That's a manual on it. The book of Proverbs will give you more philosophy for living than all the writings of Dale Carnegie and a whole bunch of them. But if you don't know it, then you depend on, I think. Don't you think? Well, as my old Latin teacher said, Latin was an option, and I went up to my old Latin teacher and I said, "Mr. E. Cobb, I think I'll not take Latin anymore." And he said, "Think, Baxter." And the poor old gentleman had been shell-shocked in the war, and he had an arm that hung helplessly at his side, and I saw the arm begin to move back and forward, and I knew he was agitated, and he said, "Think, Baxter, think. Who told you you had the facilities for thinking?" And he brought the arm up, and if he'd ever hit me, I wouldn't be here this morning. Well, there was a germ of truth in that. Who of us think that we have the facilities for outthinking God? What ultimate stupidity is this? It's sure in its promises. Let it dwell in you richly. Number four. It is secure in its guidance. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You say, "I don't know what I'm going to do." Well, number one, I'll tell you what to do. Line up your present circumstances with the Word of God. That's the first thing you do. Find out what the Word of God has to say to your present situation and line yourself up with the Word. One of the most amazing things, in fact, I have it here in my notes taken right out of the newspaper. AP carried this way back in the 40s. Happened up in Chico, California. At a training, an aviation training army field. The young man took the plane up. He was 3,000 feet above the army airfield. It gives his name in this dispatch, and his age is 23. He was at the controls of a one-man training plane, and he was stricken temporarily blind. panic-stricken, he screamed into his radio, "I'm blind! I'm blind!" The colonel in charge of the control tower told the young man over the radio to, this is a quote, "follow my instructions implicitly." For nearly 10 minutes, this colonel kept the young man circling until the field was cleared and an ambulance summoned. And then began the process, the blind young man responding to the colonel. "Now lose altitude. Now bank sharply. Now you're coming into the field." And the young man made a perfect landing. Why? He followed the word. Every time in my life that I have made a mistake or sinned or got in trouble, it can be traced directly to my refusal to listen to the tower. You see, dear people, what I'm saying to you this morning is not religious. This is the most practical word that I could offer you. How can I be sure about my life? Tune into the tower. I'm not the tower. Your shepherd is not the tower. God's word is the tower. The word is a lamp under my feet. The word. Listen, I've been reading the Proverbs for 50 years, and I never read the Proverbs when I come out convicted. If you ever read what the Proverbs said about this and that, start reading the Proverbs. Read it in one translation and read it in another and then read it in another. And I'll tell you, a good exercise for daily reading, I've followed it many times for long periods, if you read 5 Psalms every morning and one chapter of Proverbs, you'll go through the Psalms and the Proverbs every month. And that is a high education. But man, as you're reading the Proverbs, you say, "Hey, look what, man, I did it. And I sure came a cropper too, didn't I? I need to do it that way." Of course you do. It's a book of instruction. It's designed to guide you through the shoals. If you knew how many demons are hanging around ready to do you in and scare you skinny, which wouldn't hurt some of us. Finally, it's satisfactory in its contents. It's satisfactory in its contents. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Thy word was found. How many of you are converted here this morning? How many know Jesus Christ? Good. How did you find out about that? How did you find out about that? Now, I'm not talking about the intermediary. I'm not talking about the preacher you heard preach or whatever. But initially, how did you find out about how to get saved? The word. Every good thing you have this morning, you found out about it through the word, directly or indirectly. Don't you have a sneaking suspicion there may be some more in there? Huh? How many have a sneaking suspicion there may be something else in there that's good? So far, it's good. I don't know how to tell you how good it is. Because you see, no matter what I tell you, I could tell you some exciting stories about the Word. But then that's me. And to illustrate this, one great preacher told about the little boy that has been sent by his mother to get a pail of jam. When I was a boy, we still had pails of jam. Now you don't get pails of jam, it costs you $100. The little boy was sent to get a pail of jam, and on the way home, he couldn't resist it, so he stepped into an alleyway and he pried the lid off and he started to... And the gentleman, a well-dressed gentleman, bemused by what he saw, came over to the little boy and he said, "What are you doing, sonny?" The little boy said, "Well, I'm tasting the jam." He said, is it good?" "Oh," he said, "Mister, it's good. Oh, this is, my mom gets this jam. Oh, this is good." He said, "How good is it?" "Oh," he said, "Mister, you don't know how good it is. It's just powerful good." A little grubby finger was going in. The man, bemused, said, "But you haven't told me how good it is." Little guy said, "Mister, I know how to tell you how good it is. Here, try some yourself." This sermon isn't going to help you a bit if you don't stick your finger in. Get yourself a fingerful, and you may want a fistful. So what are you after this morning, Pastor? What are you really after? Well, I'll tell you what I'm after. I'm after a people who have quality in every area of their lives. I'm not just interested in serving a people who said, "Now, Baxter, I'm saved, and back in 69, I got the baptism of the Spirit, and I'm happy where I am. Just don't push me. We have come to the wrong church, because I'm pushing you. I'm pushing you because some of you are hurting simply because you are neglecting as simple a thing as reading the Word of God in your home. I want to say to you, husbands and wives, right out, straightforward, unapologetically, start your day by reading the Word and praying together. Together is the operative word in that sentence. Now, that may not be convenient. It may not do the best you can. If you can't do it first thing in the morning, do it in the evenings, but do it. Morning is best. Read the Word together. Start to memorize the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Don't be embarrassed when you get with some Christians and they start talking about the Word and you don't know the Word. Very dear friend of mine, in my view, the greatest preacher of the English Bible I ever heard, said to me one day, he said, "Baxter, if you will let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, I will make you this promise that there's hardly any Christian you will talk to that you will not be able to better them in any discussion on the Bible because Christians do not read the Bible." You know, I've learned that is so. I will quote scriptures and people will look at me blankly and they'll come back with some kind of a weak, humanist, opinionated rejoinder. I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to say how many of you husbands and wives read the Word. How many of you read them to your children. I'm not going to do that.
I am going to ask you for a response in this. How many have heard what I've said this morning? Can I see your hand? Okay. That's all I want. I'm not going to bully you. I'm not going to put you under human pressures. No percentage in that. If the Holy Spirit this morning hasn't quietly said to you, Joe, Mary, Bill, you listening to the man? He's right, isn't he? I guess we need to do something. To bow our hearts in prayer. Father, if what I'm feeling right now of affection and love for this people that is paternal and fraternal and I hope godly as I look down here. Lord, I'm not unaware of what happens to people. I'm a people. I know what it is to raise children, Lord. I know what it is to face death. I know what it is to toss at night wondering how I'm going to meet this situation and that. Lord, I'm not talking around that. I'm talking into it. And you're talking into it. And Father, if my love for this people this morning, which I feel as I look at them, is my response, how much more you love them. And Father, may they understand this morning that this is not the legalistic pronouncements of an old man who's trying to lord it over them, but these are the words of a man who's been a father, who is a father, and who just knows from experience that of the two ways to go, the word way is the better way. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to each of our hearts and enable us to make affirmations of intention this morning, like we did when we got married. We promised that certain things we would do until death us do part. Let us make those kinds of responsible affirmations. For probably as important as the marriage vows are the vows to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let the word become prominent among us. Dreams and visions and gifts of the Spirit we honor and we recognize many times are from you. But the one thing we're sure of this morning is that thy word is forever settled. Make us a people of the word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.